welcome to Theology-ish. I am 50% of your hostage, William Perry, and with me, as always, is my co-host, the other 50%, Ryan.
That's me, the other 50%.
Yes.
Yeah.
What? Even though we've been talking about how we've been off mic for the past 5 minutes, how you been, man?
I'm okay. How are you?
I'm pretty good.
Well, what have you been up to the last 3 weeks or so?
Working.
Mm-hmm.
Doing school.
Yeah, how's that going?
It's good.
Yeah.
Good.
More straight A's.
Yep.
Huge.
Yep. Big ups, bruh. Big ups. Yeah, just school and work and going to the gym and then going and doing school and then going to work and then going to the gym and
rent. Gotta get those gains, you know?
Bruh. Yeah, trying to get huge.
What's your one max, one rep max up on your deadlift?
I haven't tried in a while.
Mm.
But last week I pulled 405 for a set of three, followed by a set of two, when I could have gotten it for an additional rep, but I didn't want to.
Mm.
I'm hoping to transmute that in the near future to just one set of five at 405. And then after a little while here, test my one rep on the deadlift again, and it'll be great.
Nice.
Yeah.
405 is pretty good.
It's not bad. It's not bad. It's not competitive, but I'm not trying to be competitive. I'm just trying to be a little stronger than I used to be, and we're getting there.
When I was attending the gym with you regularly, like well over a year ago at this point, it's been since I've been back in the gym.
Yeah, it's been a minute.
My max deadlift only got up to like what?
I think you pulled 150.
150-ish?
For like two sets of three or something like that.
Yeah, it wasn't great.
You know, I think I still have that in like the notes.
Really?
I could probably pull up the exact weights that you were lifting.
Yeah, it wasn't great. For those of you who don't know me, I'm really tall and skinny.
We can fix that if you ever decide to get back in the gains.
Dude, I...
Get back on the gains,
I would. I'm just so freaking busy anymore that I'm like, the little off time I have, I'm like, I don't want to go to the gym. I want to go home and take a nap.
You think your reason's an excuse?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, like, I could go to the gym, or I could go home and read St. Augustine and his City of God. You know what I mean?
Fair, fair. I apparently don't have that in my notes on my phone anymore. So.
Nah, well.
But I do think you got up to...
Like 150,
I think
give
you
or take?
Got up to 150 for a set of... Two sets of three or a set of five, something like
that. Yeah, my bench press was pretty embarrassing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That was like 80-something pounds.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, it's more than everyone who stayed home. If you stayed home and didn't go to the gym, Ryan bench pressed more than you, so.
And that's embarrassing for you.
That's true. The only way to not get gains... is to not show up.
That is true. Maybe one of these days I'll actually get back to it. You have like a little like buddy system. You can get someone in for free, can't you?
I can bring in a guest for like a session or two.
Okay.
And that's fine. But they like take a picture of your ID. So if you're always coming,
yeah,
they'd be like, oh, this guy doesn't have a membership and he's always sneaking in behind his buddy.
Yeah.
Pay for this.
That's the other thing, too. I would have to pay for a gym membership, which, like, I have a gym where I live for free.
Go use that. Go get gains doing that.
It's not great, though. It's fine. It's mostly cardio equipment and, like, a few free weights and then a one of those squatting machines.
A Smith machine?
A Smith machine. That's the one. Yeah, it's got a Smith machine.
Well, then go and deadlift in the Smith machine, bruh. Go squat in the Smith machine, bruh.
Yeah, I guess. Well,
but don't bench in it without a spotter. Because if you get pinned while benching in a Smith machine, you're just gonna die. Because like if you're benching with a free weight barbell,
yeah,
and it pins you and you don't have a spotter,
you can roll.
You can either roll it down you, which you probably shouldn't do, especially if it's super heavy, because it can like squeeze your gut.
Yeah.
But if you don't put clips on your thing,
yeah,
which you shouldn't do if you're benching without a spotter, you can just like lean a little bit.
Yeah, and kind of throw it off you.
The plates will slide off.
Yeah.
And then it'll like whip you back the other way, and it's not good for your shoulders, but it's better than being dead.
Yeah.
You can't do that in a Smith machine because the bar is on a wrap, like a rail.
System. Yeah.
So if you get pinned in it,
you're just dead.
Stuck. You're going to die.
Sorry to tell you.
So don't bench in a Smith machine without a spotter.
There's your gym advice for the day. Thanks, William.
You're welcome. And that brings us to today's topic.
Spiritual reps.
The spiritual reps that we are going to do with St. Ignatius of Antioch.
Again.
No, why don't you give us a quick recap about St. Ignatius of Antioch and tell us why we're talking about him again.
Okay, I'm shooting this off the dome, and I'm not as good at this as you are, so I'll try my best.
I believe in you.
St. Ignatius of Antioch was the bishop of Antioch, which was somewhere in northern Africa-ish?
I think it's Turkey.
Is it? Is it Turkey?
I think Antioch is technically in... It's like eastern Turkey, I think.
Okay. While you look at your Bible map there, I'm going to just roll with that and say in eastern Turkey-ish, probably. And
yeah, so it's like, you know how Turkey's a peninsula and it kind of juts out into the Mediterranean, the Black Sea's up at the top?
Yeah.
And then it kind of loops down and it kind of goes down, and that looped coast there is Israel?
Yes.
It's like up the coast in the no man's land between Israel and Turkey.
Okay, there you go.
So it's Syria.
Yeah.
Modern day, I think. Maybe it's modern day Turkey. I'm not sure. Yeah. But it's, yeah, in that eastern section of Turkey, northern Israel.
Yeah, so yeah.
Anyway.
So there you go. And St. Ignatius was the bishop of that region. And he was appointed to that position by John the Beloved himself.
I think it was actually Peter.
Oh, did you get it wrong last time?
I think I got it wrong last time. I think it was actually Peter who made Ignatius.
Wow. I'm already rolling off the dome here, and half of this is straight from your mouth.
Yeah,
so.
Man. Look.
Well, there you go.
Look.
Maybe Peter.
Peter or John. One of them made him Bishop of Antioch. We're not historians of the church.
Either way, it's cool.
You know, do some research. And then if you find out who made him bishop, let us know at theologyish@gmail.com.
Or in the comments below.
Or in the comments. And be like, you guys are idiots. It was Peter. You should know that. And I'll be like, oh, yeah.
I probably should have.
I should have known that. Might be.
Yeah. One of them made him bishop. And he's been at this for a while. He was around doing his thing circa the year like 100-ish. Give or take.
So these are composed around the year 100. He'd been bishop for a good long while before
that. Yeah, so around 100 is when these letters are showing up.
If Peter makes him bishop, then he would have been bishop of Antioch from like year 60 to 70.
Mm-hmm.
If John the Beloved, he would have been bishop sometime before 100.
Yeah.
After 70, before 100, probably.
Yeah.
So he's been bishop for 40 to 50 years, most likely, when he's writing these things.
Yes, and around the time that he's writing these letters, the Roman Empire decides we don't like him very much.
So they've already decided that.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, he's writing these things because they decided.
Yeah, they decide they don't like him very much.
Yeah.
And they decide to make an example of him, and they're going to kill him. But before they kill him, they're going to take him on a little death march, sort of around the area. and take him to all these towns and cities and all these churches where he was well known as the Bishop of Antioch, and say, look, we're going to kill him. You guys suck. And as they're marching him around on his little victory lap, as it were, he writes these letters to the churches and these epistles, and basically is giving them encouragement and wisdom, and also telling them, don't help me. But also he writes a letter to Saint Polycarp, who he was familiar with, who was a sort of contemporary of his, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And he writes a letter to him as well. So there you go. That's what Saint Ignatius was up to, and we're going to keep reading stuff by him.
Yeah, and we're going to keep reading stuff by him because everything he wrote is beautiful and rich and good, and most of it is true. And
yeah.
The three transcendentals, the good, the beautiful, and the true. And St. Ignatius wrote seven letters that are full of those things.
And we're going to be spending a lot of time with Ignatius moving forward because we've decided we're just going to do an episode per letter because why not?
Yeah, so there are seven letters. So we'll be doing
seven parts.
Yeah, seven parts to it. We've already done part one. That was mostly the Ephesians.
Which wasn't like super in-depth because we had Jesse on and we were...
You know, maybe...
There's a lot of stuff happening.
We'll loop back and do the Ephesians.
Yeah.
You want to do the Ephesians today? You want to just...
We definitely could.
Deep dive on the Ephesians instead of the Magnesians, and when we'll get to the Magnesians later?
Yeah, why not, man? Right. We're here. So,
this is the kind of quality content you can expect from us.
Yeah.
Just, you know, weaving and bobbing. Doing jazz.
Yeah.
It's great.
And
according to the introductory note at the front, he was the Bishop of Antioch after Peter.
Mm.
He may have been Bishop of Antioch after Peter, but made that by John?
Yeah.
Maybe?
Yeah. Who knows?
Perhaps.
People smarter than us.
Yeah.
But now that we're like 12 and a half minutes into the episode, let's actually like read the thing.
Yeah. So
start talking about it.
He is... So here's a fun little bit of history for you.
I love history.
Yeah. They're taking him from Antioch to Rome.
Yes.
To be killed.
Yeah.
He's already condemned.
Correct.
And this is very, very odd that the Romans are choosing to do this. Because if you get condemned to die in Antioch...
You die in Antioch.
You die in Antioch. If you are condemned to die in Jerusalem, you die in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But for some reason, they're taking him to Rome to die. It's often speculated that they're doing that just to be jerks. You know, trotting this old man around.
Yep.
And going, ha-ha, we got him. So, thanks, Rome. Thanks for being jerks.
But Rome being jerks gave us his letters.
Yeah.
So, it's a bit of a give and take, I guess.
Yeah. Let's jump in. Let's read it. I'm just going to read paragraph one, and then we can say whatever we want to say about it. And
yeah. Go for it.
So this is Ignatius of Antioch to the church in Ephesus. Your visit to me was a godsend. The warm affection your name inspires is yours by right of nature, as well as by virtue of your faith and your love for our Savior Jesus Christ. Taking God as your pattern and example, you have indeed fulfilled to perfection the duties of brotherliness with an ardor kindled into flame by the divine blood. For as soon as you heard that I was on my way from Syria as a prisoner for the name and the hope we all share, and trusting through your prayers to be granted an encounter with the wild beasts at Rome, a boon that will enable me to become a true disciple, you were all eagerness to visit me. Thus, I have now been able to play the host in God's name to your whole community in the person of your Bishop Onesimus. His endearing kindliness is beyond all words. I pray you to cherish him in the true spirit of Jesus Christ, and that every one of you may be the sort of man that he is, Blessings on him who gave you the privilege of having such a bishop, and well indeed do you deserve it. Anything you want to say about that?
So we covered this paragraph in the last episode, actually, with Jesse.
It's true.
So we've already been through this, so...
I mean, there's infinite things to say about it.
Yeah.
If you go and listen to Ignatius of Antioch Part 1, you'll get to hear a bit about the...
Onesimus. Yes, so I won't say anything about that, because it's already been said.
But other than that, is there anything you noticed?
That I noticed?
Because I noticed something kind of interesting.
What is it, William? Do tell. Pray tell, what is it that has stuck out to you about this?
Taking God as your pattern and example, you have indeed fulfilled to perfection the duties of brotherliness with an ardor kindled into flame by the divine blood. So, in the first episode, we talked briefly about how a lot of modern scholars will say that these are much later than the year 100, much later than the year about 110. And they say that because Ignatius says things that shows he has a very, very high view of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Things that shows he has a very, very high view of bishops, a very, very high view of the Eucharist. And scholarship says, well, these things were added to Christianity later.
Yeah.
Therefore, this cannot be early. Rather than examining it, determining if it's early, and then saying these things were early in Christianity. And in this paper, I will argue that Ignatius of Antioch is, in fact, early.
Nah, bro, he clearly must have been around during the time of the Council of Nicaea, because that's when they decided these things.
Yeah. Sure, something like that. What type of blood?
The divine blood, William.
Huh. What type of blood would a Christian in the late first, early second century be referring to as divine blood? Who might they be referencing? Jesus?
Maybe.
And Jesus' blood is what?
Divine.
Huh.
Interesting.
Anything else you saw there in paragraph one?
Nothing that stuck out to me apart from what we've already covered previously. I mean, you know, it's a greeting. It's saying what's up. It's a lot more of Ignatius being very humble. And boy, is he really good at that.
For sure. You want to take us through paragraph two?
I will gladly.
So that's to the bottom of the page there?
Yes. Now, about my fellow servitor Burrus, whom God has made your deacon and endowed with every blessing, might I ask you to let him remain here with me? That would do honor both to you and your bishop. Crocus, who also deserves well of God and you, and whom I welcomed as a shining example of your love, has been a comfort to me in every way. May the Father of Jesus Christ be as much to him, so also have Onesimus and Burrus and Euplus, and Phronta too. And in their persons, I have had a loving glimpse of you all. May you be a good joy to me always, if only I can deserve it. Now, since Jesus Christ has given such glory to you, it is only right that you should give glory to him. And this, if sanctification is to be yours in full measure, meaning uniting in a common act of submission and acknowledging the authority of your bishop and clergy.
Yeah, so the church there in Ephesus has sent a little envoy with a care package out to Ignatius, wherever he's being held, And he's saying, thank you for that. And also, if you could let one of these guys hang out with me for a while longer, that would be great.
Yeah.
I'm really liking talking to him. And then he encourages them to be united and to be in one of one mind and of one body in mutual submission to their bishops and clergy, which is a hard pill for us prots to swallow.
It depends on what kind of prot you are. I mean, Anglicans have like bishops and clergy and that kind of thing, yeah, to a more like high ecclesiastical degree.
Anglicans are
weird.
Weird. Anglicans are weird. They're out.
Respect, but they're weird.
You know, some. The
some.
I have mixed feelings.
Which is reasonable.
But most, you're right. Anglicans would probably be okay with that. Most prots, however, less so. You know, Luther was real big on the priesthood of the believer.
Yes.
And he had a very egalitarian view of how the church ought to function.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Or at least that's how he's been presented through history as viewing things. And Ignatius is saying something different than that.
Yeah, and something you'll find through all of the church fathers and through the New Testament as well is an overarching theme of unity. Unity, unity, unity. It is so incredibly paramount to the Christians of this day and age, which is really ironic looking back, you know, hindsight is 2020, I guess, and realizing that didn't quite pan out for us. And the church today is probably less unified than it has ever been.
And whose fault is that?
It's a lot of people's fault.
Who really got that ball rolling?
If you want to be not so kind, you could say that it's the Eastern Orthodox fault, because the Great Schism and everything happened, and that was kind of the first big de-unifying thing for the Christians.
The Great Schism is an interesting thing, because despite the differences, of which there are many, and they're mm-hmm. significant between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Catholic churches, there has usually been, not always, but usually been a mutual respect and a mutual understanding that they're both legitimate, and a mutual sense of honor and respect there.
Yeah, if you hang out on, like,
when we get into the Protestant Reformation, we get folk like Zwingli and others who say, if you don't agree with us, then you are not a Christian.
Yeah, even today, if you hang out on, like, Catholic meme forums and stuff like that, you'll see a lot of, like, younger Catholic fellas referring to Orthodox individuals as ortho bros.
Oh, yeah, the ortho bros.
Classic, yeah. Yeah, so if you wanted to be uncharitable, you could say that it really started at the Great Schism, but it, in large part, it's mostly Luther and the Reformation.
All I'm going to say is the Great Schism happens in 1054, and the amount of splintering that happens between 1054 and 1500 is very, very little.
Yeah.
The Catholics and the Orthodox split, and that's it.
Yeah.
Luther, so that's about 500 years.
Yeah.
Luther changes things. And in the 500 years after Luther, we get 40,000 denominations. And that is largely his fault and his doing. And he's the one, at the very least, he got the ball rolling. I'm not, whether or not Luther was right, whether or not we should agree with Luther, whether or not Luther has good points, is beside the point I am making.
That's what happened.
That's what happened, and that's what history bore out, is that the way Luther schismed, led to 40,000 denominations, the way the Orthodox schismed led to two.
Well, and that's why we don't refer to it as a schism. It's not a schism, it's a reformation or a complete splintering, if you will, of the Christian thing. But it's just very interesting to me to see that the church fathers and the patristic era of Christians, and again, even all throughout the New Testament, if you like do a little like word search on your phone Bible for the word unity, you'll find that the word unity is used in New Testament scripture a shockingly large amount of times.
Yeah.
It is super, super important to the New Testament church.
I mean, heck, it's important to Jesus. One of the last things he prays for in Gethsemane is that they would be one as you and I are one.
Yeah, and looking at us now, I can't help but ask the question, are we doing this wrong? Is this bad?
For Ignatius, I'm going to read that last line again.
Yeah.
If sanctification is to be yours in full measure, means uniting in a common act of submission and acknowledging the authority of your bishop and clergy. The bishop and the clergy and things being properly oriented is part and parcel of the unity of the church.
Yeah.
For Ignatius. And again, if we look at history, 1054, the Orthodox split, but they maintain the authority of their bishops and clergy.
Yes.
And they split once, not 40,000 times. You have the Protestant Reformation, where there's the priesthood of the believer and the flattening of things, the democratization of religion, and then we get 40,000 denominations. And
it's very interesting. We could do a whole study on this. It would be very interesting.
It's true. It's not what we're doing today, but, you know, maybe, just maybe, if you're getting bristly, and I got bristly the first time I read this, too. I was like, yeah, I don't know if I like that, Ignatius. But the more you stew on it and the more you reflect on it, I think there's at least a kernel of truth in what Ignatius is saying.
Mm-hmm.
And that kernel of truth is worth acknowledging and worth wrestling with and worth saying, do I agree with that? And if you don't, figuring out why.
Yeah.
Just because you don't like it isn't a reason to not like it.
Yeah.
You don't like it for something else, and you need to reflect on that. Maybe you very much think that all men were created equal. And therefore, you don't like the idea that we should submit to a bishop. Okay. Well, that's fine if you feel that way. Ignatius still has wisdom to offer you. So we're going to carry on and look for the rest of that wisdom that you might agree with, since you probably don't agree with that. I'm just assuming if you're Protestant, you don't like that part about the bishops.
Yeah.
That's fine. Ignatius is still good. Paragraph 3. Not that this is an order that I am issuing, as though I were someone of importance. It is true that I am a prisoner for the name's sake, but I am by no means perfect in Jesus Christ as yet. I am only a beginner in discipleship, and I am speaking to you as fellow scholars with myself. In fact, it is you who ought really to have given me lessons in faith and admonishment and patience and tolerance. All the same, where you are concerned, love will not suffer me to hold my peace. And that is why I venture to recommend an action that reflects the mind of God. For we can have no life apart from Jesus Christ. And as he represents the mind of the Father, so our bishops, even those who are stationed in the remotest parts of the world, represent the mind of Jesus Christ.
So, very ironic, just after we get done talking about how Ignatius has this very high view of bishophood and of clergy, he then, himself a bishop, goes on to say, I am no one of importance. I am but a beginner in discipleship, as it were, which I just find kind of funny.
Well, if this is the type of church leadership that the bishops at the time were doing,
mm-hmm.
then it would be a lot easier for me to submit to that kind of leadership.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of leadership that's humble and gracious
mm-hmm.
and overflowing with love versus where your mind probably goes when you think about submitting to church authority, because you usually, you're probably going to think about some guy being like, you need to blah, 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 blah. And that's not what Ignatius demonstrates. That's not what he assumes bishops to behave like. He assumes them to be a different kind of person.
And
the kind of person who reflects the mind of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, in his own words, the bishops reflect and represent the mind of the Son, who reflects and represents the mind of the Father. Which, We could dig into that, but we should probably move on for the sake of time.
Yeah, dog, you want to hit paragraph 4?
Yeah, I'll do that. This is why it is proper for your conduct and your practices to correspond closely with the mind of the bishop. And this, indeed, they are doing. Your justly respected clergy, who are a credit to God, are attuned to their bishop like the strings of a harp, and the result is a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ from minds that are in unison and affections that are in harmony. Pray, then, come and join this choir, every one of you. Let there be a whole symphony of minds in concert. Take the tone altogether from God, and sing aloud to the Father with one voice through Jesus Christ, so that he may hear you and know by your good works that you are indeed members of his Son's body. A completely unified front will help to keep you in constant communion with God.
If I can adapt Ignatius's analogy.
You can sure try.
A modern thing.
Yeah.
Ryan, how many strings are on most guitars?
6.
Okay. Do they all sound the same?
No.
Okay. But when they're unified by one mind, they play something that's harmonious and beautiful and great and it's lovely and
yeah,
it's well played. And he's saying that your clergy, your priests and deacons are like strings on a harp, and the bishop is like the harp, or strings on a guitar, and the bishop is the guitar, and it's being played by Christ. And the unity he's talking about is not a complete flattening of faux equality.
Mm-hmm.
It's rightly organized diversity to come together and make something harmonious. It's Paul's analogy of the body. We're all part of the body, but different parts of us are different parts.
Yeah, and
you can't all be hands.
Yeah.
The whole thing is hands, and it's just hand man. And then you've got the whole thing being, I don't know, what's a type of string?
Like a guitar string?
Yeah.
There's like...
just one of them. It's
nylon strings, and
well, like the thickness.
Oh! I mean, it varies greatly,
just
but
one
there's...
of them. Just one of them.
There's the big string, the low E string.
Okay, if the guitar has done the whole thing with low E strings, is it going to sound good?
Not particularly.
Yeah, you might be able to make it sound okay.
You could probably do something with that, but...
Probably, but it's not going to sound like a guitar.
You might break your guitar neck doing that.
Supposed to sound. Probably. I don't know that much about music. You do, but...
Yeah, I mean, like if you stuck 6 low E strings onto your guitar, first of all, you're probably going to break your guitar neck, so maybe don't do that. But if you didn't break your guitar neck... Like, you couldn't play the guitar the way you're meant to play the guitar.
Exactly.
You would have to completely change the way that you're interacting with it, because everything is the same note. So now you've got to, like, come up with these weird workarounds to make chords work, or, you know, melodies, that kind of thing, different harmonies. You could make it sound good. It's not going to be easy.
Or you could just... string your guitar the way it's supposed to be done.
Use a regular pack of strings, yeah.
Use a regular pack, and it will work harmoniously together. And that's what Ignatius is saying. He's saying that we can come together and do something harmonious as long as we're properly oriented. If you're not properly oriented and not properly organized, what happens if you don't properly orient and properly organize your chords on the guitar?
It sounds bad.
It sounds bad. It creates disharmony. And in the words of Jordan Peterson, it's chaos. It's disharmony and disunity rather than a harmonious ordering of things.
And in the words of Bonhoeffer, if you harmonize while singing at church, you aren't welcome here.
Yeah. Worship is supposed to sound bad, according to Bonhoeffer.
But I think he's right. Because as almost a year ago now, because we're coming up on Halloween, if you can believe it, and if I'm not mistaken, that came from our Halloween episode with our Hand Man.
I don't think Hand Man was part of the Halloween
episode. Was it not?
No, we did Satanism for last year's Halloween episode.
Maybe not.
Hand Man was...
I don't remember where Hand Man was.
We talked about Hand Man. Anyway.
But, yeah, like, in Paul's analogy, if you're all hands as part of the body, that's not a body. It's a bunch of hands. That's not functional.
Yeah, and Ignatius says the same thing. With a view towards unity through being oriented with your bishop and with your clergy. Right. As a Protestant, I want to take the parts of Ignatius that I like about unity and ignore the parts that I don't like about the bishop.
Mm.
But that is to abuse Ignatius. For Ignatius, being properly oriented to your church's leadership is part of being a united front. And whether or not I agree with that is a different question, but I'm not going to misrepresent Ignatius. And for Ignatius, those things are inextricably linked.
Yeah.
Paragraph 5. If I myself reached such intimacy with your bishop in a brief space of time, an intimacy that was less of this world than of the spirit, how much more fortunate must I count you, who are as inseparably one with him as the church is with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ with the Father, so constituting one single harmonious unity throughout. Let no one be under any illusion. A man who excludes himself from the sanctuary is depriving himself of the bread of God. And if the prayer of one or two individuals has such efficacy, how much more powerful is that of the bishop together with his whole church? Anyone who absents himself from the congregation convicts himself at once of arrogance and becomes self-excommunicated. And since it is written that God opposes the proud, let us take care to show no disloyalty to the bishop so as to be loyal servants of God. Again, being properly oriented to your bishop and to your clergy and to your priests and to your deacons is not separable from church unity for Ignatius.
Well, and
which is a tough pill for me to swallow personally.
Yeah, and it brings up a really important question, which is obviously like the Catholics and the Orthodox and some other like denominations, they still have bishops.
Mm-hmm.
And priests.
Mm-hmm.
For those of us, like, I go to a Southern Baptist church, man. We have pastors and deacons and elders. And you have to look at what Ignatius is saying, and you have to ask the question, is the job of the pastor the same job as that of the bishop?
No. A bishop is... So you have, like, a... Dayton, like the area
sure.
of Dayton.
Dayton, Ohio.
And you would have a bishop of Dayton.
Yeah.
And then you would have churches throughout Dayton, and those would have a priest who is under the authority of the bishop.
Yep.
So a bishop is kind of a regional
yeah.
thing.
Yeah.
The bishop is not administering the Eucharist or the other sacraments at every church every
yep.
day. He's doing it at one place because he's one guy, and the priests are elsewhere. And the pastor at your local SBC church,
yeah,
or local non-denom church, isn't that.
Yeah, and so...
They don't have regional authority like that. In the denomination that I grew up in, the Church of God, there were three levels of ordination, and the highest one was bishop. At least that's what they called it.
Yeah.
But the bishop in the Church of God is not a bishop.
Yeah.
It is a guy who has a certificate that says he is a bishop.
Yeah.
His job is closer to a parish priest, not the job of a bishop. He doesn't have regional ecumenical authority like a bishop would have in the first and second century church, and even on today in the churches that have bishops.
Yeah, so that to say, for the Protestants out there, like us, you know, there is a level of application with this that you can still take from Ignatius, because you can still apply that unity to your pastor, to your deacon, to your elder. And that is very, very important. But we have to ask the tough question, if we don't have bishops in the same way that Ignatius is thinking about this, because they had those, he was one of those, what do? Is that problematic? And maybe I'm not going to pretend to know, but maybe that's problematic. Maybe we ought to have bishops.
I don't know what to do about that.
Yeah.
I'm not looking to convert to the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, anytime soon.
Mm-mm.
Maybe someday. I don't know. Who knows what the future would hold. But that's not something that's on my radar at the moment.
Yeah. Mad respect for them, though.
Yeah. But I don't know what to do with that. I suppose you could say whatever the high-level spiritual authority in your denomination is provided that they are a person of virtue, provided that they are a person who demonstrates that their mind is one with the mind of God, right? Because that's what Ignatius wants out of the bishop.
Mm-hmm.
That's the person that you ought to submit to in order to be a harmonious harp, right? And that harmonious harp is for praising God, not just in the praise and worship song sense, but praising God in all things.
Yeah.
So if you have a high church leadership and they're like, you need to submit to me because I'm your church authority. And for them, that means going and getting them a coffee.
Yeah.
For them, that means, as the early Anabaptists did, letting me sleep with your wife, because that's a thing the early Anabaptists
did. That's true.
They were a free love cult at first. Bet you didn't know that. If that's the kind of thing that they're saying, then that is not in unity with the mind of God.
Yeah.
That is not in unity with the mind of Christ. So whatever the highest level of church leadership is, provided that they demonstrate they have union with the mind of God,
yeah,
you submit to that.
Mm.
And you follow their guidance and their direction, I suppose.
Yeah.
I don't know.
No, I have bad news, William. We have 15 minutes left and we've read 4 paragraphs. Of the 21 paragraphs.
Five. That was paragraph.
Was that five?
Yeah. Well,
No, that was 4.
What are you talking about, dog? I literally just...
Did you? Oh, no, you're right.
I just read 5.
You're right. We've read 5 of the 21 paragraphs.
2 parts on Ignatius to the Ephesians. All right.
I guess I'll read 6.
Yeah, go for it, man.
The more reserved a bishop is seen to be, the more he ought to be respected. When someone is sent by the master of a house to manage his household for him, it is our duty to give him the same kind of reception as we should give to the sender. And therefore, it is clear that we must regard a bishop as the Lord himself. Onesimus spoke personally in the highest terms of your own correct and godly attitude in this respect. He told me that truth is the guiding principle of your lives, and heresy is so far from gaining a foothold among you that any speaker who goes beyond the simple truth about Jesus Christ is refused a hearing. That this one is a tough one to swallow as a Protestant.
Well, let me hit you with this.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done also for who?
Me.
And who's me in this?
Jesus.
Jesus. If a bishop comes to your house in the name of Christ, are they included in the least of these?
Yeah.
So you should treat them like you would treat who?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Hmm.
That math checks out.
That's
who else should you treat?
Pretty good logic.
Like you would treat Jesus?
Everyone.
Look at that. You treat your bishops in the same way that you treat everyone else, which is as though they are the very image of Christ.
Hmm.
What a thing that is.
Yep, and I think that that line is probably, for a lot of Protestants who have read this stuff and has gotten into this, that's probably, I imagine, been a point of a bristliness for a lot of Protestants,
sure.
That line. But as you've just demonstrated, simple knowledge of Scripture, you follow the logic, it
checks out. He's not saying to, like, give the bishop your youngest child to diddle. He's saying, he's not saying to slit your wrists for their entertainment. He's saying to treat them with love.
And respect.
And respect, which is how you're supposed to treat the least of these.
Everyone.
Everybody.
Everybody.
Everybody. If you had a bishop and a poor guy show up to your house at the same time, you give primacy to the bishop, and if the bishop is a good bishop, he will deflect you to the poor person. Poor person.
Yeah.
Which is a roundabout way of doing things, but that's probably how it would go in the church. Because, you know, there's not the Holiday Inn, there's not...
Yep.
McDonald's, if you're traveling, which the bishop would be traveling because he's got his, this is an anachronistic term, but he's got his diocese.
Yep.
So he'd be traveling around to the different churches and visiting with the priests, and he needs to stay somewhere. And you'd go, oh, so come and stay with us, and we'll get you some food. And you take care of the bishop because he's part of the least of these. Paragraph 7. Nevertheless, there are some people who persistently bandy the name about with the grossest hypocrisy, besides behaving in a number of other ways that do not credit God. So he's talking about people that are not good bishops. You must keep away from these men as you would from a pack of savage animals. They are rabid curs who snare at people's unaware, and you need to be on your guard against their bites, because they are by no means easy to heal. There is only one physician. Very flesh, yet spirit too, uncreated and yet born, God and man in one agreed, very life and death indeed, fruit of God and Mary's seed, at once impassable and torn, by pain and suffering here below, Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know.
So if you look at the little note for that ending bit there, just according to this, The rhymical nature, as it puts it, of that little ending bit has led some contemporary scholars to believe that may have been part of a hymn or something of that nature from back in the day.
That checks out. That
which
checks out.
Is interesting. Kind of cool.
Something interesting about ancient Greek, which this was originally written in, is that everything always rhymes.
Yeah.
So when something really rhymes,
It sticks out.
Like, I mean, everything is always rhyming in Greek because the way, depending on what a verb is doing in a sentence, like, if something's the subject of a sentence, it's going to have a particular declension. So it's going to end in a particular way. And the verb is going to agree with the noun.
Yep.
And it's also going to end in a certain way. So everything ends up ending with, like, these 10 different endings.
Yeah.
So it's...
Yeah.
it everything ends up having some sort of rhythm and a little bit of rhyme to it. Yeah. So if something seems to be extra rhymey. Yeah. And that, I'm going to read that little hymn again, because again, what we said about people being like, oh, this is too developed, so it must not be early. But I do believe it is early. And if it is early, then the things he's saying are early beliefs of Christians. Very flesh, yet spirit too. Uncreated and yet born. Begotten, not made, right? Right?
Yeah.
God and man in one agreed. Very life and death indeed. Fruit of God and Mary's seed, at once impassable and torn by pain and suffering here below. Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know.
As our Lord.
As our Lord. Yeah,
look interesting.
I like that part. God and man in one, life and death. God is life, and man, death.
Through death.
Yeah.
We gain life.
Oh, yeah. Look at that.
Good stuff.
You want to read 8?
Yeah.
How much time?
We've got like 10 minutes.
Okay, well, let's just keep our comments brief and we might be able to finish this thing. Yeah.
Let no one then mislead you, though being so holy. Yeah, being so holy gods, I am sure that you have not been misled. So long as there are no deep-seated differences among you, of a kind that could do no serious harm, your manner of life is just as God would have it, and my heart goes humbly out to you, Ephesians, and your ever-famous church. Men who are carnal and no more capable of acting spiritually, nor spiritual men of acting carnally, then deeds of unbelief are possible to the faithful, or the deeds of faith to the unbelieving. But with you, even what you do in the flesh is spiritual, for your actions are all done in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so he's on some level responding to a heresy, the Docetism, that we don't have time to talk about right now, but if you go back and listen to our episode on heresies, we talk about Docetism, and you can see in Ignatius where he's fearful of that and telling people to guard against it.
It's bad, don't do it.
All the same, I did hear of a visit paid to you by certain men from another place whose teachings was pernicious. However, you refused to allow its dissemination among you and stopped your ears against the seeds they were sowing. Deaf as stones you were, yes, stones for the Father's temple, stones trimmed ready for God to build with, hoisted up by the derrick of Jesus Christ, the cross, with the Holy Spirit for a cable, your faith being the winch that draws you to God up the ramp of love. Again, you are all pilgrims in the same great procession, bearing your God and your shrine and your Christ and your sacred treasures on your shoulders. Every one of you arrayed in the festival garments of the commandments of Jesus Christ. And I too have my part in your jubilations, since by virtue of this letter, I can count myself one of you and rejoice with you, and your affections are not set upon the things of earthly life, but on God alone. So we've got, there's like three passages, little bits already that are, we could call proto-Trinitarian, but that part where he says, you are like stones for the Father's temple, hoisted up by the derrick, which is like a crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, and the Holy Spirit is the cable, so we've got all the persons of the Trinity right there, doing the same thing, bringing you into the presence of the Father, which is...
And the way he's describing it is us being stones for the temple. You know what that reminds me a lot of?
The Shepherd of Hermas?
The Shepherd of Hermas the tower that is the church.
Look at that.
That is being built.
You had it noted. Yeah.
Yeah, it's very reminiscent of what Hermas has to say in that we are stones being built up into an ever-growing tower that is the church.
Yeah.
Interesting.
We also don't have a whole lot of time to get into, and one day we'll do Hermas.
That'll be fun.
Like a 10-part.
Yeah, very interesting.
Why don't you go ahead and read this through down to section 12.
Oh, all right. Yeah, I can do that.
Big chunk.
Regarding the rest of mankind, you should pray for them unceasingly, for we can always hope that repentance may enable them to find their way to God. Give them a chance to learn from you, or at all events from the way you act. Meet their animosity with mildness. I can't read today. Their high words with humility, and their abuse with your prayers. But stand firm against their errors. And if they grow violent, be gentle, instead of wanting to pray, to pay them back for their own coin. In their own coin. Dude, I can't read today. I'm struggling.
You can do it. I believe
I've got it. I've got it. Let us show by our forbearance that we are their brothers, and try to imitate the Lord by seeing which of us can put up with the most ill usage or privation or contempt, so that in this way none of the devil's noxious weeds may take root among you, but you may rest in Jesus Christ in all sanctity and discipline of body and soul. The end of all things is near. From now onwards, then, we must bear ourselves with humility and tremble at God's patience for fear it should turn into a judgment upon us. Let us either flee from his future wrath or else embrace his present grace. No matter which, so long as we are found in Jesus Christ with our true life before us. Apart from him, nothing else should have any value in your eyes. But in him, even these chains I wear are a collar of spiritual pearls to me, in which I hope to rise again through the help of your intercessions. May there always be a place for me in those intercessions, so that I too may have a part and lot among the men of Ephesus, Christians who in the power of Jesus Christ have ever been of the selfsame mind as the apostles themselves. I know well what I am, and what you are to whom I write. I am the condemned. You are the pardoned. I am in peril, and you are in security. You are the gateway through which we are escorted by death into the presence of God. You are initiates of the same mysteries. As our saintly and renowned Paul of blessed memory, may I be found to have walked in his footsteps when I come to God. Who has remembered you in Christ Jesus in every one of his letters? Whew. I was struggling there, man. Sometimes I wonder if I'm dyslexic.
I think you might be. That's okay. It's okay.
I very well could be.
Christ calls us to love the disabled.
It's true.
Yeah.
Maybe if Jesus were here, he could like grab my tongue and fix my dyslexia. Cure it.
So, yeah. So, apart from him, that is Christ, nothing should have any value in your eyes.
Amen, amen.
But in Christ, even his chains are spiritual pearls.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. That's good stuff. Even if you don't like the things that Ignatius is saying, like if you have big beef with what he says about bishops, if you don't like his take on the Eucharist that we'll get to eventually, if you don't like any of the stuff he's saying, that's good literature.
It's fantastic.
That's good literature. As literature, Ignatius is baller. So even if you don't like him doctrinally or whatever, it's still worth giving him a read. You want to just go over and finish this thing out? I mean, we got like 2.25 pages.
Go for it. We've got like 3 minutes left on the clock here.
All
so
right, well, we'll go 15 minutes over.
That? Right.
Give us 15 extra minutes, Jesse. Thank you, Jesse. Do your best, friend, to meet more often to give thanks and glory to God. When you meet frequently, the powers of Satan are confounded. And in the face of your cooperation, who's dyslexic now? Let me try again. When you meet frequently, the powers of Satan are confounded. And in the face of your corporate faith, his maleficence crumbles. Nothing can better a state of peaceful accord from which every trace of spiritual or earthly hostility has been banished. Given a thoroughgoing faith and love for Jesus Christ, there is nothing in all this that will not be obvious to you. For life begins and ends with two qualities. Faith is the beginning, and love is the end. And the union of the two together is God. All that makes for a soul's perfection follows in their train, for no one who professes faith will commit sin. and no one who possesses love can feel hatred. As the tree is known by its fruits, so they who claim to belong to Christ are known by their actions. For this work of ours does not consist in just making professions, but in a faith that is both practical and lasting. Indeed, it is better to keep quiet and be than to make fluent professions and not be. No doubt is it a fine thing to instruct others, but only if the speaker practices what he preaches. One such teacher there is, he who spoke the word and it was done, and what he achieved even by his silences was well worthy of the Father. A man who has truly mastered the utterances of Jesus will also be able to apprehend his silence and thus reach full spiritual maturity, so that his own words have the force of actions and his silence the significance of speech. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Even our most secret thoughts are ever present to him. Whatever we do, then, let it be done as though he himself were dwelling within us, we being as it were his temples, and he within us as their God. For in fact, that is literally the case, and in proportion as we rightly love him, so it will become clear to our eyes. But let us have no misunderstanding about this, my brothers. No man who is responsible for defiling a household can expect any share in the kingdom of God. Even in the world, defilement of this kind is punishable with death. How much more when a man's subversive doctrines defile the God-given faith for which Jesus Christ was crucified? Such a wretch in his uncleanness is bound for the unquenchable fire, and so is anyone else who gives him a hearing. Couple things I briefly want to point out. First of all, I love Ignatius. Second of all, paragraph 14. Says, as a tree is known by its fruits, so they who claim to belong to Christ are known by their actions. For this work of ours does not consist in just making professions, but in a faith that is both practical and lasting. It is better to keep quiet and be than to make fluent professions and not be.
Mm.
How you feel about that, Mr. Protestant? Sounds like works righteousness. If I'm going to be like Lutheranly brain rotted.
And I will, as we have numerous times on this show, point you straight back to James. A faith without works is dead. Suck an egg.
Yeah. And
sola scriptura, baby. Faith without works is dead.
As prots, you probably, we bristle at this.
And Luther flubbed this one up, man. By which I mean, the words faith alone are never found in Scripture. Luther added that to the Bible. The Scripture, as it was, said, by faith. Luther, in his translation, made it to say, by faith alone. That doesn't mean the same thing. You can't just add stuff to the Bible, man.
This is not immediately relevant, but I'm going to say it anyway. The story that Protestants tell about Luther is that Luther went and learned Greek, and then he went and read the mm-hmm. original Greek, and then he realized that the Catholics were wrong about what they were saying the Bible said. But a quick question, who do you learn Greek from?
Probably the Catholics.
Well, how did he get his hands on a Greek manuscript of the Bible? Who had that?
Catholic Church.
So you're telling me that the Catholics had people who knew Greek and had access to Greek manuscripts?
Correct.
So the Catholics were able to read the Greek?
Correct.
And the Catholics probably, some of them, were reading the Greek?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, because
he wasn't the first person to read the Bible in Greek. That's all I'm saying.
At that time, Greek was not a popular language.
It's true.
It was
Latin
used
was
by
default.
It Greek was like the super fancy scholarly language that only a select amount of people would have read at the time.
I mean, only a select amount of people were literate anyway.
Exactly. Even less so for Greek. So if you knew the Greek, you knew the Greek. You were the guy who knew Greek.
Yeah. So, you know. Womp womp. Back to Ignatius. Will you read... Well, real quick, paragraph 16, I just want to point that out. He draws a comparison to people defiling a household.
Mm-hmm.
And so adulterers. He says that adulterers who adulterate other people's wives mm-hmm. are like heretics who defile the church.
Yeah.
It's an interesting way to think about heresy.
I suppose it is.
It's not a way to think about heresy that we usually think about heresy.
No.
But when you think about the church as the bride of Christ and what heretics do to the bride of Christ, that seems like a pretty apt comparison.
It makes sense.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Very interesting. All
right. Will you read from 17, maybe?
Yeah.
17, 18, and 19?
Yeah, I got you. The reason for the Lord's acceptance of the precious ointment on his head was to exalt the fragrance of incorruptibility upon his church. So you must never let yourselves be anointed with the malodorous chrism.
So the chrism is old-timey word meaning anointment. So the malodorous chrism of the prince of this world's doctrine.
There you go.
Yeah.
Or he may snatch you into his own keeping and away from the life that lies before you. Why can we not have all the good sense to accept that knowledge of God which we have been given in the person of Jesus Christ? Why must we perish in our folly, ignoring the gracious gift which in very truth has been sent down to us by the Lord himself? As for me, my spirit is now all humble devotion to the cross which so greatly offends the unbelievers, but is salvation and eternal life to us. Where is your wise man now, or your subtle debater? Where are the fine words of our so-called intellectuals? Under the divine dispensation, Jesus Christ, our God, was conceived by Mary, of the seed of David, and of the Spirit of God. He was born, and he was submitted to baptism, so that by his passion he might sanctify water. I did that last time, too. Mary's virginity was hidden from the prince of this world. So was her childbearing, and so was the death of the Lord. All these three trumpet-tongued secrets were brought to pass in the deep silence of God. How then were they made known to the world? Up in the heavens a star gleamed out, more brilliant than all the rest. No words could describe its luster, and the strangeness of it. And the strangeness of it left men bewildered. The other stars and the sun and moon gathered round it in chorus, but this star outshone them all. Great was the ensuing perplexity. Where could this newcomer have come from, so unlike its fellows? Everywhere magic crumbled away before it. The spells of sorcerers were made all broken, and superstition received its death blow. The age-old empire of evil was overthrown, for God was now appearing in human form, to bring in a new order, even life without end. Now that which has been perfected in the divine councils began its work, and all creation was thrown into a ferment over this plan for the utter destruction of death. So, there at the end, in paragraph 19, the age-old empire of evil was overthrown, and God was now appearing in human form. So, Jesse, last episode, asked the question, not last episode, but the last episode on Ignatius, asked the question when Ignatius referred to Christ as our Lord. Was that so much a theological statement, or was that more of a comfort thing for him to say that he is our Lord? And was that simply just a thing he said, more or less, right?
Yeah.
But right here, more than anywhere else in this letter particularly, I think he makes it clear. God in human form.
Yeah.
You can't mistake what he means by that.
I'd be curious to peep the Greek and see what's translated as form there.
Mm-hmm.
Just out of my own curiosity.
You're hard-pressed to mistake what he means by God in human form.
Yeah.
It appears to be the case that the church already is more or less presenting Trinitarian confession.
Yeah.
If not in full.
Definitely the divinity of Christ.
Yeah.
Full divinity of Christ is the confession of the church circa 100. And we can tell because that's what Ignatius says. And as we've been harping on this whole time, unity is a big deal for Ignatius.
Mm-hmm.
If unity is a big deal, is he going to say something that's controversial?
Yeah.
Is he going to say something that's going to stir the pot? Is he going to say something that's going to create factions? Almost certainly not. What he says is something that he assumes the church everywhere would affirm.
Yeah.
And he says that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh.
There you go. So, you want to finish us out here?
Yeah. Excuse me. I hope to write you a further letter, if in answer to your prayers, Jesus Christ allows it, and God so wills it, in which I will continue this preliminary account for you of God's design for the new man, Jesus Christ. It is a design which provides for faith in him and love for him and comprehends his passion and his resurrection. I will certainly do this if the Lord reveals to me that you are all, man by man and name by name, attending your meetings in a state of grace, united in faith and in Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David according to the flesh and is the Son of Man and Son of God, and are ready now to obey your bishop and clergy with undivided minds and to share in the one common breaking of bread, the medicine of immortality, and the sovereign remedy by which we escape death and live in Jesus Christ forevermore. I am offering my life on your behalf, and also for those whom you sent for the honor of God here in Smyrna, where I am writing this letter. It carries my gratitude to God, as well as my love to Polycarp and yourselves. Remember me as Jesus Christ remembers you. Pray for the church in Smyrna.
Syria.
Pray for the church in Syria, from which they are bringing me in chains to Rome. I was the last and least of the faithful there, and yet I have been deemed worthy to set forward the honor of God. Farewell to you in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, who is our common hope.
You and I are both struggling to read today.
Yeah, I know. An undivided mind to share in one common breaking of bread, the medicine of immortality.
Hmm.
What do you think he's talking about there? Breaking of bread.
I mean, he's talking about the Eucharist.
He's talking about the Eucharist, and he calls it the medicine of immortality. Interesting.
Very interesting indeed. And
if you... Well, go ahead. Say what you...
I was just going to close this out because we're like way over.
how over are we?
Just about almost 15.
Okay. Yeah, if you read Ignatius carefully and read him closely, you'll find that he makes a lot of references and allusions to the scriptures.
Yes.
He knows the New Testament very, very well. Which is clear. If you also know the New Testament fairly well, you'll see it all over in Ignatius. So he's not saying the things that he's saying apart from Scripture. He's saying them in conjunction with Scripture. And there's lots of things in Ignatius that, as Protestants, you're likely to bristle at, but are worth thinking about anyway and wrestling with.
Yeah, my encouragement, if that's you, would be read it anyway. Or I guess listen to it, either one, and
do both.
Do so prayerfully, and upon some reflection and some time spent with Ignatius, you may come to realize that perhaps a lot of the stuff he says is actually a lot more agreeable than might initially seem to be the case for you.
A hobby of mine is looking at one-star reviews for early church fathers on Amazon. Just like Protestants who are peeling their faces off, melting at the idea that anyone has a high view of the Eucharist. They're like, no! It can't be! It's like, it's fine. It's fine. Anyway, if you have any... If that's you, and your face is melting because you don't like what we said... About Ignatius.
First of all, if your face is melting, I don't think you're a regular person. I think you might be like a demon because your face isn't supposed to do that when we talk about the Eucharist.
If your face is melting when we talk about the Eucharist, you know. Don't give us a one-star review. Leave a one-star review on Amazon for Ignatius.
And we'll read it.
These are his ideas, not ours. We're just reading it. If you have any problems or questions or would like clarification on anything we said, give us an email at theologyish@gmail.com. We'll get back to you. Hopefully we can clarify things and we can all be on the same team. But being all on the same team, we don't always have to agree in everything, but we can disagree and still be harmonious.
Amen, so, amen. So thanks for listening.
Sorry for that. Yep, and we'll see you next time.
Bye-bye.